Matthew 5, and we've been in this study of the Sermon on the Mount. Excited to be back in it again. Although, of course, like John probably told you, next week we have our monthly Q&A. So bring your questions and about hermeneutics that we started on Friday, or about the Sermon on the Mount, or anything really for that matter. So that's next week. But this morning, we're going to take this next section, at least cover the next verse, verse 13, and let's just read it together. You know, we've finished the Beatitudes, we've finished 1 through 12, so beginning in verse 13, let's just read down to verse 16, okay? That's our next section. Jesus writes, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, this is a great section, probably a really familiar section to many of you who've been around the church. How many of you have heard a sermon or been taught this before, or you've just read it? Okay. Well, this section, Jesus is going to give us, I think, two very pointed and descriptive analogies, you're probably familiar with this, to help us understand what the Christian's relationship to the world should be. That's really the context. And they're both word pictures that are borrowed from the natural world that would have been really understood and intuitive to the crowds who were gathered around Jesus at the time there on the mountainside. Notice, Jesus builds his teaching here around two of the most essential elements for life in the ancient world: salt and light. You could even say this pairing would have perhaps been equivalent to our thinking today when we say that we need things like running water and electricity. Two essentials of life in the modern age of power grids and plumbing. You know, this is obvious to us. It becomes more obvious to us, right, when an ice storm comes, especially here in North Carolina. Although some of you might be thinking, actually, that's milk and bread. But that's, however you might think about it, essentially what Jesus is saying, he's taking two of the most essential commodities, elements to the ancient world, and he's using them as an example and an illustration for the Christian. And listen to what John Stott observes about Jesus's day, about salt and light. He says we're indispensable household commodities. Sophocles, maybe some of you heard of him, an ancient writer, once said that the world cannot endure without salt. Another one of his contemporaries was recorded at the time to have quoted another person when he declared, "To the whole body, nothing is better than sun and salt." I mean, that was the picture. That was the thinking of these two elements. That's what these people would have heard when they heard Jesus use this analogy. But of course, Jesus is not teaching here about these elements themselves. Ultimately, salt and light. Jesus is teaching about his disciples. He's teaching about his disciples, and he takes these two most essential elements of his day and applies them to our Christian witness. I love this section because it's so practical. The imagery is really helpful, and we'll see that as we go. But notice the two parallel statements that Jesus uses here of true disciples in verse 13 and 14. And I say they're parallel because really they are written the exact same way. Notice, you are, he says, the salt of the earth. You are, verse 14, the light of the world. Both verses 13 and 14 begin in the original exactly the same way. They follow the exact same construction. And actually, in the rare case here, the word order in the original text is actually the same. It reflects your English translation, word for word here. I'm only telling you that because it's interesting. That rarely happens in the Greek. When that happens, it means that the writer is putting at the very front of the sentence what he's highlighting and emphasizing. And so you can perhaps imagine the impact of these two statements. Jesus is saying, he's looking around at his disciples. Remember, that's the context here. His disciples have gathered around him. He has ascended the mountain. And they have come because he sat down to begin to teach. And he says to them, that ragtag group of disciples there, you are these things. And you imagine that would have come out as a shock. Just put yourself in their shoes for a moment. After especially hearing the difficult words, just back up to verse 11. After hearing this, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They would have no doubt been thinking, look, if this is how the world is going to treat us, here's the natural question, isn't it? Then how are we then supposed to treat the world? How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to live? What is our relationship then? If the world is not our home, as we've been seeing in verses 1 through 12 with the Beatitudes, right? If we're to be different, if the world is not our home, if we're simply passing through and we're only promised hostility because we're different, then how in the world are we supposed to relate, to respond, and to live with the culture around us? I mean, after all, we've already seen, like I said, in the Beatitudes, we don't belong here. We possess the kingdom of heaven, remember? We belong to that kingdom. And so, D.A. Carson writes this. He says, the conduct of Jesus' disciples needs to be considered in its effect on the world, just as the opposition of the world has already been considered in its effect on the Christian. And certainly, some might have been sitting there, and perhaps you are thinking this as well. Some might have been sitting there and thinking and asking, hey, so what does it matter to us what happens to the world then? Why should we care if we already possess heaven? Why involve ourselves if the kingdom is ours already? You see, Christians, and maybe you begin to realize this, have long wrestled with this very question. Right? Even in Jesus' day, from the very beginning of the church, and I would even argue, even before the church, God's people have asked this question, according to verse 11, as demonstrated by the prophets who were before you. They experienced it. They had to wrestle with this question. What do we do? What do we do? Well, this morning, we hear from Jesus himself about just how Christians are to relate to this world. I love this section because it's so practical in that sense. Again, listen to Carson. He observes this of Jesus' teaching. We must recognize that it is impossible to follow the norms of the kingdom in a purely private way. Think about this. Okay, think about what Jesus is saying. The Christian, he says, is not poor in spirit, mournful over sin, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, all in splendid isolation. In other words, you can't, beloved Christian, you cannot be those things as you're supposed to be and not be noticed. Jesus develops two telling metaphors to picture how his disciples must, by their lives, leave their stamp on the world, which is so opposed to the norms of the kingdom. Another writer would say, clearly then. Jesus has spoken of their blessedness in the Beatitudes. Now he turns to their responsibility. Christian, this morning, this is what you are to be. This is your responsibility. In fact, notice how he states it. It's not even necessarily a command, though we ought to take it that way in one sense. But just like the Beatitudes in their declaration, this is what a Christian should be. This is naturally what he should be. Notice verse 13 and 14. It's the same there. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. There is no deciding whether or not we are or are not. And if we decide we aren't, then we decide we're not a Christian. That's the line of thinking here. So let's be clear this morning from our passage, from the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. There is no such thing as a private Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian that nobody else knows is a Christian. That does not exist in Jesus' mind. I think that's very helpful. You know, you probably heard the saying today, religion is my own business. You know, it's a problem. You know, you don't talk about, there are certain things you don't talk about, right? What are those? Politics, religion and politics, right? I mean, even like that is not the case. That is not the case for the believer. What is clear in one sense, moving from the Beatitudes and into this section today is that not only will your Christianity, notice, look, number one, set you apart from the world so that it brings hostility and persecution. Not only is that guaranteed by the end of the Beatitudes, by the time you get here, you realize Jesus is saying it will, the way you live your life will make an impression upon the world. It's unavoidable. Notice the language. The remarkable thing is that as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the statements don't read, you are the salt of the heavens, or you are the light from above. It doesn't say that. Rather, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Guys, the reality is, as Jesus teaches here, as citizens of heaven, perhaps this is hard for us to imagine, but as citizens of heaven, Jesus says we must have a relationship to this world. And he outlines for us here what it's supposed to look like. Now, before we get into the specific analogies, you know, the different metaphors, the two metaphors that Jesus uses here, and what they tell us about how we'll relate to this world, I want to make two sort of initial and general points from this overall section about our Christian witness that I think really both analogies make. So I want to just start big picture first, okay? We've read the passage, but here's number one. Here's the first point, in one sense, that you can draw out from just the passage as a whole, and especially both analogies, and that's this: we are to be in the world for the purpose of influencing the world. I know that's not groundbreaking, perhaps, but I mean, just think about it. As Christians, we are not saved and then taken home to heaven immediately. Why is that? You ever thought about that? Sure be nice, wouldn't it? You don't have to deal with all the sin and ridiculousness and people. God saves us and ushers us home in that very same instant. Why is it that he doesn't do that? Well, there's a reason. And it's implied here. We are left in the world for the very purpose of influencing the world. We've already pointed out here that as Christians, we're obligated to have a relationship with this fallen world. We are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But, I mean, if you think about it, some groups in church history have advocated a complete withdrawal from the world and from society altogether for the sake of purity, and in so doing, have forfeited their influence. I mean, you can think of certain movements, such as the monastic movement, in the past, radical, extreme separatists at times, perhaps even the extreme version of fundamentalism in the Baptist world, but it's kind of a kind of isolationist mindset, perhaps for good reasons initially, to reign pure and unstained and undefiled. But even Jesus would teach that what comes from without isn't what defiles a man, right? It's what comes from within. But notice that in using these two word pictures, Jesus points out to us, his point is that both salt and light, if they think about the analogies, are only useful commodities when they are actually put to use and function as they are designed to function. It's absurd, you could say, for salt to sit on the shelf and become stale, but even more ridiculous for a lamp to be lit and then covered over with a basket. Jesus says that for a Christian to be hidden away and utterly cut off from the world so as not to influence it at all is just as absurd and useless as unsalty salt and unshining light. One writer says, since believers are salt and light, they must be visible and change the nature of the world around them. That's it. By the way, it's important to note also, think about then, in light of the analogies, what Jesus is saying here, not just about his disciples, but about the world. What is he saying about the world? I'll say this, it's not the Disneyland perspective of mankind. It's not the, anybody been to Magic Kingdom? Been to, be ridden the Carousel of Progress? Know what I'm talking about? You know, that is the world's perspective, isn't it? I mean, that mankind, if left to itself, if only we would leave mankind to itself, we would inevitably progress, right? That actually religion hinders us from progression. That is the secular mindset, isn't it? It's fascinating. It's utterly backwards. In Jesus' mind, it's the exact opposite. Notice what these two analogies, I mean, just think about what these two analogies imply about the world that we live in. Salt and light were considered such precious, necessary, beneficial, and essential commodities precisely because life without them was terrible, right? Life without salt or light in the ancient world meant, in many cases, certain death. It meant it was miserable, it was uncomfortable, it was difficult, it was downright dangerous. And think about this. This is Christ's perspective of the world apart from the influence of and involvement of his disciples. I love that. Look, the reason why God doesn't take you out of the world, that would be disaster for the world. A world that is ever, this is the picture of that Jesus has of the world, okay? It's not the Disneyland perspective. It's a world that is ever in the process of decaying and rotting and going rancid, a world that is blind in its sin, ruled by Satan, groping around in utter darkness. This is a world that is in desperate need of salt and light. Jesus says here that Christians and Christians only are the answer to that. Notice, not only are Jesus' statements here emphatic, they are, in a sense, exclusive. The definite article is there for both salt and light. Notice it's you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That is to say this, you're not, we are not just one light among many. Right? That is also the world's perspective. There are so many lights out there, you know, this philosophy, that person. That's not Jesus's perspective. It's not that we are just some of the salt amidst the world of other salts, you know. There's like Himalayan salt, there's sea salt, there's, well, I don't know the other ones, but garlic salt. You know what I'm saying? That's not the point here. Jesus is saying you are the salt. You are the light. You're it. That's it. You take you, my people, out of this world, and there is no good effect. You take believers out of the world, and you effectively take any kind of good spiritual influence out of this world, is Jesus's perspective. Think about that for a moment. This helps us, though, doesn't it, at the very beginning, to understand what kind of an influence that Jesus has in mind here. I mean, for those of you who've heard this preached before, you perhaps, I mean, it's easy to come here and say we are the salt and light in the general sense, in that we are just the general, you know, we very generically do good just like everybody else does, right? That's not Jesus' perspective. This helps us, doesn't it? To understand what kind of an influence that Jesus has in mind. If he is saying, only Christians can do this, only believers, only true disciples and genuine citizens of the kingdom of heaven can be this. Because if you take Christianity out of this world, the fact of the matter is, yes, unbelieving people can help one another make better lives here on earth, can't they? They can even come together and work to improve society, to better education, to eliminate poverty, to provide clean water. But to be salt and light in this sense that Jesus is talking about, you take Christians out of the world, and you don't have this. Jesus says only Christians can do that. And by the way, you got to tie it back again to the context in verse 11. It'll even earn us persecution and the hostility of the world if we seek to be this kind of influence. And yet God calls it good. Notice verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. It's good. You say, how could the response of persecution be considered good? Well, the answer is that God has a different definition of good, doesn't he? And so we are to be in the world for the purpose of influencing the world. But notice what this influence is ultimately aimed at, right? Look at the rest of verse 16. The rest of verse 16 says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There it is. See, the temptation is to read this and to read this in such a way that it does not bring persecution, right? The temptation even as Christians is to read this and say, yeah, if we are to be a beneficial influence in society, you know, the world should love us then. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Our influence is not just any kind of influence, for that is the message even of the world in schools. Be a difference. Make a difference. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus goes beyond that. Our influence is spiritual influence. Our influence is for worship. It's for worship. But there's a second point to be made here at the beginning by these two analogies. It's extremely helpful for us to remember. Even though we are to be in the world in order to influence the world, Jesus likewise is clear here. You've probably heard the saying, be in the world, not what? Not of the world, right? That's a saying, and it's a good saying for a reason, because the Bible actually teaches that. Here's the second. We are not to be of the world, but let me add to that, so that we don't lose our influence on the world. That is what sometimes people don't add, and I think it's crucial. We are not to be of the world, but why? So that we don't lose our influence on the world. You see, if we don't add that second one, you could just absolutely pull out and withdraw from society. But Jesus's point here is different. We want to be different and distinct and pure because we want to influence the world. Notice, I mean, just think about this. No doubt, as many in church history have also, we said, failed to realize the responsibility to be in the world. Perhaps we might venture to say it's been just as common, maybe even more so today for our generation, for the younger generation, to fail at this point. In our attempt to influence the world, we at times rather become too much like the world. Have you seen that happen before? You know, there's that joke that, you know, at least recently, that, you know, in the Christianity's attempt to reach the culture, it's like no matter what they do, even in the film industry, the music industry, it's like inevitably they're always 7 years behind the newest trend, right? They never do it as well. And so some people say, well, got to do it just as well as the world does. That's the solution. Look, that's not the solution. The solution to reach the world is not to become more like them. Well, this is a subtle danger. How many times have we seen this happen in the name of evangelicalism, in the name of evangelism and contextualization, in the name of ministry for the sake of influence? Christians have compromised their convictions and their life and become indistinguishable from the world. And they become a laughingstock. They don't end up influencing the world. Notice that Jesus' point with these two analogies is that the moment you become like the world and you are no longer distinct from the world, guys, you have actually forfeited your influence and effectiveness. The moment salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing and would rather be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The moment light becomes not light, it's darkness. The moment light no longer shines and pierces the darkness, it's in utter contradiction, Jesus says, and it is absolutely pointless. Jesus' true disciples, if you want to influence the world, this teaching tells us we're not to pull out of the world, but we're also not to become like the world. We are to be noticeably different and fundamentally distinct and yet involved. The reality coming into this passage is that not only will life, a life that is characterized by the Beatitudes, be persecuted for being different than the world, Jesus now says that a life characterized by these Beatitudes will also make a difference in the world because of the very, very fact that it is different than the world. Beloved, don't be deceived, don't be naive in this. We cannot become like the world and then expect it to worship God because they finally accept us. That's contrary, utterly contrary to what Jesus is teaching here, as we'll see more in detail. So we need to keep these two principles in mind. They're like guide rails for us, right? I mean, that's the hard thing about Scripture oftentimes, and we've seen this before. It's almost like here's the knife's edge, right? That if we don't walk this, we're going to fall on either side. We are to be in the world for the purpose of influencing the world, and yet at the same time, we are to be unstained by it. We are not to be of the world so that we don't lose our influence on the world. So with all of that in your minds now, let's take these one by one then. Let's look more closely at the first analogy that Jesus gives us here. And we're only gonna cover salt this morning. And we'll tackle the light next time. Okay, the first metaphor that Jesus employs is that of salt. Look at verse 13. You, he says, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So after, reading a number of commentaries, as straightforward as Jesus's statement is here, there's actually quite a variety of explanations as to what he meant by comparing the Christian to salt. It's not hard to understand what Christ is saying here just by the mere language, but it is hard because salt is so versatile in so many ways. It's and so in that sense, it's difficult to nail down what Jesus intended here, not because of his language or because he was unclear, but because salt had it had and still does have so many different beneficial everyday uses today. In fact, one commentary lists up to like 11 uses of salt. I don't know if you ever thought salt was that important, but 11 possible common uses for salt in the ancient world. In reality, there are probably much more. But we've got to just to refer back to our hermeneutics study that we began on Friday nights. We're after what the author's intent. We're after what Jesus meant. And he didn't mean all of the he didn't mean to compare the Christian to all of these uses. So we need to begin to narrow these down. But we need to ask the question in this context, what did Jesus have in mind when he used this analogy? When he was comparing the Christian to salt? Otherwise, you run the risk of getting all kinds of wild things and misapplying this passage, right? Like for example, you could say that salt is a great conductor of electricity, and so that what Jesus meant here is that as the salt of the earth, Christians are to electrify the world and shock the people around them, right? I mean, that's of course you understand why that's ridiculous. It even sounds ridiculous, but they didn't have electricity back then. They didn't know these things, and therefore this would not have been intuitive to his audience. And so we can confidently say that's not what Jesus meant here. So it's clear we can't take all the possible uses and benefits of salt ever known to man and somehow make them analogous to the Christian. But that being said, what are our options, okay? What are our options? Because there still are a lot of options. You just eliminate the modern uses, there's still a lot of options on the table. What could Jesus have meant by this? Well, let's look at them and then see how they fit in context of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it'll become clear. In New Testament times, salt was a very common commodity because it had a number of household and commercial usages. It was perhaps the primary function today when we think about salt is what? Flavor, taste, food. It was used as a condiment and a seasoning, which is certainly the case in Jesus's time. In fact, even all the way back into Job chapter 6, verse 6, which is, by the way, the earliest, in other words, the oldest book in our Old Testament. It's not the first book that shows up in our canon, of course, that's Genesis. But if you want to talk about date-wise, Job is the oldest. So even back then, Job's chapter 6, verse 6 says, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Seasoning is one possible use. But it's been pointed out, and I think this is a good point, that given the amount of salt needed to preserve food without refrigeration, it's not likely in that many ancient Jews considered salt primarily as, you know, necessarily enhancing taste. That's an interesting thing to think about. Because of this association, you know, some have applied this idea of flavor here to mean that Christians should be tasty, that they should be the spice of life, right? In an otherwise bland or insipid world. But I have a hard time seeing that as the primary application here for a number of reasons, but the first of which is that it strains to fit the context of what Jesus' point is here coming out of the Beatitudes, remember? In other words, I find it hard to hear Jesus at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, especially after verse 11, telling his disciples they're simply to be making the world a more interesting and zesty place to live. That just as salt enhances the taste and flavor of our food, Christians are to enhance the taste and flavor of life in this world. In fact, I've actually heard that point made before, that Christians ought to be the most interesting and exciting people to be friends with. That we work hard not to be boring, prudish, or awkward in the eyes of society. I mean, you heard that before? Maybe from this passage? As much as that might sound compelling to our flesh because we want to be admired by the world, I just don't think that's the point here. Especially on the heels of what Jesus just got done saying about the disciple in verses 10 through 12. The world is going to hate us, he says. If Jesus does mean in a small way to allude to the quality of taste here at all, it's more likely simply to highlight the fact that salt is a very distinct flavor and that it stands out unmistakably when it's used, and indeed it fits better with the context here, especially when you take it together with verse 14, because the point there with light is that it's something that you can't hide. It's obvious. It stands out. It's distinct. But clearly Jesus means more than that here about salt, more than taste, because he goes on to say that if salt has become tasteless, that it is no longer good for anything. So it's safe to say that Jesus likely has in mind not just the distinctiveness of taste, but also something of its usefulness. In fact, it's interesting to note that the verb for tasteless here, and this is helpful because you might read that and think that that is exactly what Jesus is talking about and only what Jesus is talking about. The word for tasteless here is actually... It's one of those times where the word that they use to translate it is a little bit, you know, separated from what it's usually used to say. It's actually a more general term that is often more commonly used to refer to that which is foolish or nonsensical. It's the root is where we get our term for moronic or moron from. It's used in other places in Scripture more commonly, like Romans chapter 1, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, to mean the opposite of wisdom. Now, they struggle to translate it, and they translate it tasteless here because of the context, because it's referring to salt. But that's helpful to know. We're compelled to ask then, if it's not just the quality of taste, what are the other good and useful qualities of salt? Well, for starters, perhaps the most common use back then of salt was for preservation. Preservation and the storage of foods, especially the curing of meat that would otherwise go rotten or spoil without the modern luxury of refrigeration and deep freezing. Much like what we know and understand today, salt by its very nature is a disinfectant. You know, it's a great disinfectant. It kills the bacteria that naturally causes both disease and decay. And it fights that sort of decomposition. It fights that putrefaction. It slows the process of corruption in foods. So interestingly, salt in the ancient world was at times also then eaten as a ritual when a covenant was made to signify longevity and faithfulness to that covenant and permanence. You know, and you can kind of see the connection there, right? You could almost say that it represented that longevity because of its very physical quality to preserve. But related to the use of salt and its properties for the preservation of food, the curing of meat, as a natural antiseptic, you find if you do some more studying that salt was also used to sterilize and cleanse things. You know, we do that sometimes, right? To purify things. I know as a kid, and sometimes I still, you know, you have a cold and you gargle salt water. Anybody do that? Or use a neti pot? You know, there's a reason for that. It was used even back then to sterilize and to cleanse and to purify things that didn't necessarily involve food to be consumed. But for instance, Luke chapter 14, just listen, it's a parallel statement Jesus makes there. Luke 14 verses 34 and 35, we find not only what seems to be a reference to an agricultural use of salt there, but also a sanitary use of it. Jesus says something similar that we find here there. He says, "Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" And notice he adds, though, "It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out." So he specifies two other uses there in Luke 14 that he doesn't actually give here. According to Jesus there, it seems that salt had an agricultural use. He says for the soil. It was apparently good in small amounts for the earth as fertilizer for the soil to make the earth more productive. In fact, one dictionary records that, Cato, Virgil, and Pliny all refer to the ability of salt to improve the productivity of soil. But, you know, as you may have read elsewhere in Scripture, if too much salt was sown into the soil, it actually prevented the growth and fruitfulness of the land. And so that was done, right, in military defeats and those kinds of things. But Jesus refers here also to a common household sanitary use for salt. He mentions its use for the manure pile. You know, back then, if you can imagine life without modern plumbing, you know, to put it graphically, you have piles of manure, you know, that you got to deal with. And you just think of not just the animals, but a whole household living in one compound, your kids, you know, servants, slaves. And so people used to dump salt on their manure piles because it rendered the mounds of waste more tolerable. It masked the smell. It was more sanitary that way. But when you dig back further now then into Scripture, based on an analogy that God makes about Israel in Ezekiel 16, verse 4, you don't have to go there, but just listen. You also find that salt was also used to rub down newborn infants after bathing, it seems, for sterilizing purposes. I'll just read it for you. God is just making an analogy here, but he's referring to just a normal thing that they used to do in birth. He says, "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And so you gather from there, because of its many useful qualities, but particularly its cleansing and purifying qualities. You know, there salt is used to even rub down a newborn infant when it came out of the womb. So because of that, salt then, I know you're thinking, man, I'm learning a lot about this condiment right now. Almost done. And there's a point. But salt, because of its purifying and cleansing sort of qualities, took on then, you can imagine, a symbolic meaning, even in the Old Testament. It took on a ceremonial and ritual use, actually, not just in the ancient life of the ancient world, but even for the Jews. Passages like Exodus 30, verse 35, Leviticus 2, verse 13, Ezekiel 43, verse 24, salt was actually required for Israel's sacrifices. It was required for sacrifices. Because it represented a purifying effect, right? It represented a pure sacrifice offered to the Lord. In fact, listen to the symbolism that God uses just in 2 Kings chapter 2. Just listen. It's a story about Elisha, but it's helpful to illustrate how the Jews would have perceived salt and why it was used in these ceremonies, okay? 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, you remember Elisha the prophet, behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. And so Elisha says to them, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water, and he threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified or healed these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So there you have this link between salt and purification, even though you're thinking, who wants to drink salty water? In fact, that makes it terrible, but it's symbolic there is the issue. And it's symbolic because it derives that symbolism from its actual physical qualities of how we use it. And so this is the background behind one of Jesus's strangest statements, even though a parallel passage to ours in Mark chapter 9. Perhaps you've read this before and just kind of breezed by it, but verse 49 and 50, Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so people are like, what does it mean? Everyone will be salted with fire. The idea here, if you understand that background of purifying and the sacrificial use of salt, the idea here is that just as a sacrifice is salted to represent a pure offering, as Christians, we are to be salted with trials and tribulations as with fire, so that we can offer up our lives to God as a pure and living sacrifice. That's the issue. And so you could even say that there, the trials season or purify our lives as salt seasons and ceremonially purifies a sacrifice. So all of that to say, look, among all the different uses of salt, I think it's safe to say that whether it was used as a preservative, I think I put an extra syllable in there, mm-hmm. A preservative, or an antiseptic, or a cleaning agent, or a symbol of purity in religious ceremony, there is a common thread here that fits rather well with the point that Jesus is making in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this idea of purity, of cleansing. Listen, salt is not only distinct, which is certainly true here, but it has preserving qualities about it because it is purifying. And I believe this is Jesus' main point here. Listen, as a Christian, now apply it to what Jesus is saying. As a Christian, as we seek to live distinctly pure lives in this world, God uses us to curb the spiritual and moral corruption and decay of an ever putrefying society and culture. That, I think, is helpful. But notice what Jesus quickly adds here. But if, notice, if salt, if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now, if the salt loses the very qualities that made it useful, the question here is posed by Jesus, how can it regain its influence and its distinctiveness and its purity? That's the question. There are two things possibly going on here in this statement. You know, you think scientifically, some of you science nerds out there, you're thinking, well, so what is salt? What is the compound? This will really distinguish you nerds. I mean, you smart people. John doesn't want to answer because he knows. Sodium chloride can't actually lose its properties unless something like a reaction occurs with it and breaks up its chemical bonds. So scientifically, in a very technical sense, you know, some people have come here and said, so that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, there was even an ancient saying in Jesus' day, forget science, modern science, that for salt to become unsalty is like a mule giving birth or having offspring. The point being, it is impossible because a mule is, you know, bread. So it's impossible. So Jesus could be saying, using this as a proverbial saying, making the point that, look, it's impossible, and so it's absurd. It's just as absurd for a Christian not to be this kind of an influence as it is for salt to become unsalty. So he could be saying that it's impossible. Or second thing could be going on here is it is also true that the salt that was used every day in Jesus's day was not made in a chemical factory, in a facility, right? It was in the ancient world. However, that what was often sold, one writer says, as salt was highly adulterated and the sodium chloride could leach out in humid weather, in which case the residue, normally a form of lime, would be useless. And so indeed, the salt you bought on the open market actually had somewhat of a shelf life, so to speak, depending on the conditions and its purity. So it didn't last forever. And I think given what Jesus says next here, I think this second idea is more what he has in mind. Because notice what he says. He says, look at the last sentence here. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Guys, think about this. There is a sense in which, as I said before, for you to lose these qualities and to no longer be a purifying and a cleansing influence upon this world, Jesus says, this is not just, if he had said it'd be no good for anything except to be thrown out, then that would be bad enough. But notice he says, it's not just that, it's even trampled underfoot by men. This is the mocking and the ridicule of the world. I mean, you get the idea that this is distinctly different than, this is the exact opposite of what verse 16 then goes on to say, that they would glorify your Father who's in heaven. Have you guys ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about purity in this way? Righteousness? That you live a life distinct and pure and separate in the midst of the world. Like I said earlier, we oftentimes think of our greatest influence being becoming like the world. It's not true. That'll make you useless. You'll be ridiculed, actually, by the world, Jesus says. If salt becomes tasteless, if it loses its distinct and purifying qualities, then it's to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's a helpful analogy by the Lord. So next time we'll look at some of the implications from this next analogy in verse 14, the light of the world. So let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful just that you have been so clear in your speaking to us and instructions to us. We want the text of Scripture to define for us what we should be and how we should relate to those around us. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be manifestly different, that we would be utterly distinct from the culture and set apart unto you and useful to you. But really, not for our own sake necessarily, but for your glory, for the sake of those around us, to influence them. And so we admit right up front that is a hard line to walk. And sometimes we don't know how to do that. Sometimes we swing the pendulum one direction and we separate ourselves and become condescending and self-righteous and just isolate ourselves and are no good to those around us. Other times we try so hard to be liked by the world, but that's also wrong. We would only incur your judgment and be seen as useless to you in your hands. So Lord, we do ask that you would sharpen us, make us pure and holy and righteous and distinct. Sanctify us so that we might be useful in your hands, for your glory and for the good of others around us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.